Well, we have, as we've been thinking already and thinking recently, reached the end of the road, so to speak, certainly in terms of 2 Timothy. This will be the 6th study. We could have done more, we could have perhaps done less, but I hope the amount of time we've spent in this letter has blessed you. It's an opportunity to look at this lasting challenge. Words first written by Paul to Timothy in a specific church context there at Ephesus with all that was going wrong and all that needed to be addressed. 1 Timothy and indeed 2 Timothy, the second letter, go on to address those issues and leave us with a lasting challenge, not just for that church, but for this church as well. I thought we'd put up some pictures just to remind you. Sometimes words leave us, but images stay. Here's just a few of the images that we've put together throughout this series. And just to remind you of the series, what is this letter about? What has it said to us? But more importantly, what do we learn about 2 Timothy and more importantly, God's word through Paul's word to Timothy in these studies? We've learned about fanning the flame within us. There's a gift within each and every one of you, at least one. And that is something God has called us to nurture and to fan into flame. We've been asked to share that message. We've been thinking about that already, sharing it clearly. We can only share it willingly and clearly if we know it, and that inevitably takes us back to this book, God's Word. When we read this book and take it seriously, God calls us to be soldiers. He calls us to be athletes. He calls us to be farmers who are faithful in all these different aspects of our Christian calling. Why? Because the risen Christ is unique and his word remains true. We are called to help each other to discover it and to share it and to extend it to others. I hope these images are coming back to mind. I don't know if you can see that one there, but yes, we're called to be in the master's hands. We're called to be molded and made. We're meant to be workmen, approved. We're meant to be servant-hearted, able to discern truth from error, able, as always, to reconcile our lifestyles to the cross. We must be like Christ if we're to have any credibility at all. And our credibility and the way we grow to be more like Christ, again, draws us back time and again into this book. If you're plugged into Scripture, you won't go far wrong. We need to discern it. We need to be together to wrestle over it. There's accountability. There's support and help from each other. But these are images. These are messages that 2 Timothy has given us, and I hope we're learning them. You'll never come to an end of learning them. We were saying in home group a few weeks back, talking about how we read the Bible and when we read the Bible. There are so many books out there you can buy, the Bible in a year, or the Bible in 6 months or whatever, or the 60-Minute Father, all those sort of books. I want there to be a book written called The Bible in a Lifetime, because actually there's no shortcuts. And once you've read it once, that's not it. You keep reading it, rereading it, meditating on it day and night. The Bible in a lifetime is really what needs to be written if anything needs to be added at all. We read Scripture, and anything that aids us in that discipline is so that we become more like Christ and we share his good news. So, the Bible in a lifetime, that's really what Paul is saying to Timothy and all that that makes us part of. Let's read this last chapter then. This is the last chapter of the last letter that Paul wrote, as we've been saying each week. These are his last thoughts and words, as you read in my notes, towards the end of his own earthly ministry. And Paul says this, verse 1, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am always being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight, says Paul. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, excuse me, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I send Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Paul liked his books. Verse 14. Alexander, the metal worker, did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Eubulus greets you, and so do Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. May God speak to us through his word. Let's pray that he does, please. Heavenly Father, as we bow in your presence again, we lift this sacred page to you and thank you that you have communicated to us that which we need to learn. Father, he who has ears to hear your word says, let him hear. My prayer is this morning that we will be open, attentive, and responsive to your word. And we pray, Lord, as a result of our time and our study, not less today, but throughout this whole series, that we might not at least know more about 2 Timothy, but we might know more about Jesus and be willing to share him more with others. This is our prayer, Lord, and we ask for your help and enabling now. In Jesus' name. Amen. Isn't it incredible? Just struck me reading those names, some of which are very hard to read or pronounce, that the Lord has been at work in so many lives in history. People we don't know, we can barely pronounce. But all these details, all these people, all their ministries, all their longings, all their needs, God has been working, hasn't he, through the lives of countless millions of his followers. And I find that quite lovely. Sometimes lists of names in the Bible, especially the Old Testament lists, they're pretty hard going, pretty dry, pretty difficult to see what God is saying through them. But if you give yourself to it and meditate on the word and maybe do some word studies, they will be a blessing. Just then, as I read them, I thought, wow. These people that we will meet one day in heaven, and God has been at work in their lives. So let's give thanks for the names of Scripture as well as the finer points. So we're in the last chapter, and as you can see from the bottom of the screen, this session 6 are called In Word and Deed. Studying the Bible is imperative. We must get to grips with this book. How else can we know God's heart and mind for our lives? How else can we share this message? How else can we draw people into God's wonderful story of redemption if we don't know it ourselves? And we need to know it clearly. But we also need to live it. It's not just in word, it's in deed. And these closing remarks of Paul, they're almost like a hiatus in Paul's own life, where he is at the end of his life. He wants certain things to be done, certain people to be addressed, certain things to be brought. And the message that we get is that the life well lived for God is a life lived in word and deed. Don't just talk about Scripture. Get out and give out 9,000 leaflets. I think that's really impressive. And I think Joe deserves praise and encouragement for that. Those sort of actions that show we mean it. We believe it. We're willing to act on the things that we discover in the Word. In word and indeed. And the things we're going to read about this morning, friends, are indeed a task for Timothy. Paul kind of summarizes everything that these two letters have been about. And he also, in brackets, I think, through the Holy Spirit, 2,000 years on, speaks a task for us. And what do we have to begin with? Well, we have, firstly, Paul looking up. He's looking back on his ministry. He's looking forward, probably, to a very untimely and sad end in some respects. But he's looking up. Paul's whole life was spent looking up. Paul, when he became a Christian, he was called Saul at the time, on the road to Damascus, the very first thing that God invited Paul to do was to look up. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul looks up and he's dazzled by the risen Jesus and his life is never the same. He spends it looking back, looking forward, looking around, but he's always looking up. And I wanted to start this morning by talking about Paul's prompt. Paul's prompt for Timothy, Paul's prompt for his own life, but also Paul's prompt for us. You see, if any of us are going to live by word and deed, you want to be a Christian, you want to live the Christian life, you want to be effective in serving God and reaching others, then the motivation for ministry, friends, is looking up. It's not doing it for me, or it's not doing it for the church, it's not doing it for yourself even. The reason we are called to live in word and deed for Jesus Christ is because of what Paul begins this chapter by saying. The motivation for ministry is this: in the presence of God and of Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom. And before Paul says what he wants Timothy to do, he says this is the prompt. This is the reason. Anything I'm going to say to you next is in the light of these glorious facts. And friends, as I think about what I do, and what you do for God, and what our lives as Christians are meant to represent, every single motivation that we have for worshipping, for evangelizing, for fellowshipping, for studying, for loving, for giving, is found in this motivation. We live our lives in the presence of God. He knows our hearts. He guides our steps. He sees beyond the blaster. The veneer that we can all put up, God isn't interested in. God says, I think it's in the book of Joel, isn't it? Rend your hearts, not your garments. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Why? Because God is everywhere. He's all-knowing. He's ever-present. We're in the presence of God. And we're in the presence of God in a very special way this morning because we gather in his name. We come to meet with him and to worship him as well as each other. But when we leave this place, we're still in God's presence. And when we go away from this place to do those other things, those justifiable things, those valid things, those secret things, those things that no one knows we do, we're still in the presence of God. God sees it all. And Christ, the one who came, the one who brings us or demonstrates the love of God, he who has seen me has seen the Father, said Jesus. And that same risen Christ, the one who conquered death on the cross, and is now living in the power of an endless life in heaven, we live our lives in his presence as he watches us live them. Louis and I were meeting on Friday, and we had a brief look, didn't we, Louis, at the stoning of Stephen in the book of Acts. And at the end of Stephen's defense, he was a man who preached and in word and deed lived the Christian life. He was clear, if you read that passage, he's ever so erudite as to what he believed, the scripture taught, that Jesus was. And when Stephen looks up, and he's about to die at the hands of wicked men who throw stones on him until he's crushed to death, he sees Jesus. Everything that played out in Stephen's martyrdom was played out in the presence of God and of Christ. And that's a motivation, isn't it? That's a prompt for us to live in word and deed. God is watching us. And not only watching us, he's the one who would judge the living and the dead. Now, judgment comes from God. It is mine to repay. That is what God says. The principle of Scripture is that we don't have a right to judge, but one day the judge of the whole earth will do what is right. And he will judge, as we have ironically studied in Revelation, as well as other passages, he will judge in two ways. He will judge the unregenerate people, the people that didn't believe in Jesus. And he will judge them by that test. What do you think of my son? Did you accept the gospel? And heaven and hell are the stark alternatives for people in this life. And we are the people that present that message. And Jesus is offering salvation and heaven for those who would but trust in him. But to reject him is to turn your back on God. And the judgment is coming. And that's a motivation. There are people we know. There are people we don't know, but God would have us know, who are going to a lost eternity because they do not know or they have yet to respond to the gospel. That's stirring. But he's also the judge of Christians. The other judgment that will happen is not a life or death, a heaven or hell judgment, but it's an adjudication. God will judge Christians at the judgment seat of Christ, and he will simply say, what have you done with your life? In word and in deed. How have you lived in the light of your salvation? And it's not a call to be scared. It's a call to be motivated, because I want to live my life for Jesus. I want him to be pleased by what I've done. I want to show him that I cared so much because he first cared for me. These are all part of Paul's call for Timothy to look up. Difficult days are ahead, Timothy. Huge tasks are in hand, Timothy. But this is the reason we do it. And the last thing about this prompt is this. It's in view of his appearing and kingdom. When Jesus comes again, he ushers in his rule and reign. He's reigning now, but the world doesn't recognize it. And the world doesn't reflect it. He's at the right hand of God. He's sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, says the scriptures, because he has the right to. He's the Son of God who's conquered death, who's dealt with sin. And he reigns. But people don't realize it. And people rebel against it and deny it. One day, he will appear. And the Bible says that when he appears, every eye shall see him. I don't know how that's going to happen. People have speculated that now we live in the day of technology that's capable, whether it be Skype or internet or just news channels that are on 24 hours a day, will all see Jesus when he appears. Maybe. I don't think he needs any of that, does he? In this incredible, supernatural, final act, his glorious appearing will take place, and he will usher in a kingdom rule of perfect peace and parity. And in view of that, says Paul, that day which is coming, and it's going to come, this planet is going to change, the people and their ultimate destiny is going to change, and everything that Scripture has been pointing to from day one will come to pass. In view of that, Timothy, go and live the life. God's watching you. He's going to ask for an account of your life. And Jesus is coming at any moment. Before it's too late to win back those years you've wasted, get on with it now. And that's the prompt, friends, that Paul begins this chapter with. And it's the motivation for us as well, living in God's presence, recognizing that he'll want to know how we've lived. And he's coming. Christ is coming. And he could come today. From his prompt, Paul then gives us, as Richard has pointed out, this priority. If you're going to sum up the whole of these two letters in one or two verses, it's these. In the light of all these wonderful things that are going to happen and what God expects you to live like because of them, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season, says verse 2. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. He goes on to tell Timothy why. Because days are coming and people aren't going to be interested. How prophetic are those words? People turn away from truth and embrace error. You get false messiahs like Richard Dawkins who rise up with their new religiosity. And they campaign with a militant passion for what they believe to be true, based on what they claim to be evidence. And it's not just ardent atheism, is it? It's actually religiosity. In churches, people believe anything. You've only got to turn on the God channel on Sky and you'll find some good things. But you'll find a whole lot of rot as well. All being taught in God's name. All being peppered with a little bit of scripture and a whole lot of plausibility. The time will come, Timothy, when they will turn in verse 4 their ears away from truth and turn aside to myths. but you. Keep your head. That's something we don't preach very often, isn't it, as Christians? That sounds more like down-to-earth, you know, northern wisdom. Keep your head. But it's actually biblical. Keep your head. Stay tuned in. Paul says in Romans, does he? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We're called to think. We're called to be passionate. We're called to be sacrificial. We're called to be committed. But we're called to be thinking Christians. Too many people sit in churches, friends, and they don't think. They allow others to think for them. They allow the greatest book that they've ever read to be wafted in the air. And they say, oh, this is what you need. Well, maybe it is. Or, oh, you need to hear this chap because he's so on fire and he seems to know the Bible so well. Well, maybe so. But God has called you to keep your head. God has called you to think for yourself. God has called you to weigh my words. Indeed, he's called you to weigh his word. Keep your head in all situations. This is a priority. The task for Timothy and for us is to think in days when people do not think. What is it that this world needs to hear, and how are we going to help them to hear it? Keep your head. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. It's almost like there's this heady cocktail of things and aspects and dimensions to the Christian life that Timothy is being called to live, that Paul is pouring into this glorious cup, and he's saying, drink this. Keep your head. Endure hardship. Be evangelistic. In other words, discharge all the duties of your ministry. Timothy's ministry was high and fairly important, wasn't it? But so is yours. You might not have thought I was going to say that, but it is. You might not be Timothy, you might not be Paul, you might not be apostolic, you might not have a teaching gift or a public gift, or perhaps you might think you've not got any gift. The Bible simply says that's not true. You do. You do. And although it's quite quaint, that old chorus that I grew up with my parents singing, there's a work for Jesus that none but you can do. God has given you his Holy Spirit. God has granted you at least one gift. And I guarantee this, God will open doors throughout your life that he expects and wills you to walk through in service for him. Do or discharge the duties of your ministry. Do you know what it is? Are you doing it with passion and gusto? I hope so. And if you're not, it's time to get busy with God, isn't it? Because in the light of God's presence and the presence of his Son and in future judgment, and because Jesus is coming, we just need to get on with it, basically. We can procrastinate, we can nuance, we can sort of justify the way we live. But the reality is, when we get to glory, friends, when Christ asks us to turn out our pockets, the only thing he's interested in is how we served him in word and deed. So, there's a prompt, there's a priority, and then we get rather personal. And that's what I love about 2 Timothy. If I'm honest, I like it more than 1 Timothy, because we seem to learn a lot about Paul himself. In these closing remarks, Paul opens his own heart about his own ministry, about his own situation. You can read a little bit about it in the notes I've put together. But in summary, Paul's prospect is the righteous reward. His motivation for ministry is that Jesus is coming and so on. His priority for Timothy is to get on with it and discharge his duties. But Paul has done his bit. And Paul, again, using that Pauline imagery that he so often does, conjures up these images. I fought the good fight. There were a couple of boxing matches on last night. Don't know if any of you are interested in boxing. Amir Khan lost and David Haye won, although I think boxing lost personally. But anyway, if you're a fan of boxing, you know what I mean. But Paul uses the imagery here of fighting to describe his own situation. I fought the good fight. I finished. It's been tough. It's been difficult. There have been ups. There have been downs, twists and turns, blessings. And I felt at times bereft of blessing. But I can look back on my life as a life well lived. He takes Old Testament imagery in verse 6, and he talks about being poured out like a drink offering. A drink offering in the Old Testament was all for God. It was all poured out in recognition of what God had done for the people of Israel. It spoke of joy, and Paul is reflecting with a smile on his face. Just like that drink offering, I've been poured out. I've taken the blows, I've dished out some, I've fought the good fight. And then in a rather Olympic fashion, he talks about the race. He talks about racing so often, and Scripture does, doesn't it, elsewhere. He beats his body, he talks about, in Corinthians, I think it is. But it's all in order that he might stay on track, focus on Christ, and run the race. And Paul has reached the finish line. He's about to breast the tape. He's about to say, this is it. He's about to leave this world and receive the crown of righteousness in the next. I've kept the faith, he says. I haven't buried it in the ground. That's the warning, isn't it, Jesus gives in the parable of the talents. So a lot of people are very intent on keeping the faith, a bit like a privet fence, a privet hedge rather, acting as a fence. I had a girlfriend once who had a privet fence all around, and I used to go around her house, and I used to do the privet hedge to bless her and her dad, who lived there with her. And privet, it's quite kind of neat, isn't it? It's quite dense, quite thick. And I used to kind of keep it in that shape. And some people think keeping the faith is just being neat and tidy and kind of looking after it like a caretaker. It's not. That's not what Paul says. Paul was very neat and tidy in his doctrine. Paul was very keen and meticulous to know what God's word was saying. But he was absolutely out there, wasn't he? He was the Bear Grylls of first century missionary work. He'd go out into unexplored regions. He'd take risks. For Paul, keeping the faith meant giving it away. Have you ever thought of that? If you're keeping the faith, you're actually giving it away. And if you're not giving it away, how can you honestly say, truthfully, that you're keeping the faith? Because the faith, throughout the whole New Testament era, calls Christians in word and deed to share the gospel, to live the gospel, to look for and pray for people to be put before us, whether we know them or whether we don't know anyone, praying that God will make way for us to share his wonderful message. And I guarantee if you're passionate, as Paul was, he will put people in your life. Keeping the faith for Paul meant giving it away. These are Paul's prospects. Looking back on a life well lived, he now anticipates this crown. And it's not just for Paul, is it? Not only to me at the end of verse 8, but also to all who long or have longed in Paul's day for his appearing. That's incredible, isn't it? That you and I can anticipate the same prospect and reward as the Apostle Paul. Probably never a greater Christian will grace this planet than Paul in terms of gifting, passion, authority, opportunity, experience, and so on. And yet, Paul says, no, you, Timothy, and you reading it slavery 2,000 years later by the Spirit of God illuminating that truth, you can long for the same crown, the same commendation, the same reward. If you're looking for the Lord's return, and people say we don't hear much of it about it these days, well, I would like to disagree, because I think in this church, we do. We talk about the Lord's return a lot. In the series I do, and other people talk about it, we talk about it on Sunday evenings, we talk about how in the light of the Lord's return we should live. We do, and we should. Because I do agree, a lot of churches don't. But it's because the Lord is coming that I long to have that reward, and others as well. Paul's prospect is actually ours. If you woke up this morning thinking about, living for, and looking for the Lord's return. It's the righteous reward of 2 Timothy 4. And lastly in this section, Paul's problem. This personal phase in the letter where Paul opens his heart, he looks back on his own life, he looks up towards his reward, he enjoins others to receive that reward as well if they're longing for his appearing as Paul is. And the problem is this. Paul's got time on his hands. Paul is there alone with his thoughts in Rome. Probably chained, probably expecting execution any day now. He's the deserted disciple. I often look at that spelling to make sure I haven't just given Paul a trifle. That's double S, isn't it? Deserted. He's on his own. He sat there in his cell, looking back, looking forward, looking up, looking to Timothy. Do your best to come to me quickly, says Paul. everyone has deserted me. Not quite everyone, obviously. He's got correspondence with Timothy. Luke is there. And there's one or two others that are enjoined to come and help as well. But just like Jesus before him, they all forsook him and fled, didn't they? And the greatest leaders, the greatest exploits that God has ever brought about, through Jesus chiefly, but here, Paul, the second in command, if you like, in the early church days. Jesus was left alone. And at the cross, a few women, John was there, but everyone else left. And here's Paul, the man who saw city-wide revival, the man who led hundreds, nay, thousands to Christ, the man who knew Scripture and knew the God of Scripture so well, and yet at the end of his life, he's alone. He knows he's not alone because of the way he began the chapter, doesn't he? He's in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. He's got that comfort. He's got that promise. He knows that reality that he's not alone. For never will I leave you and never will I forsake you, said Jesus, promising to every one of us that however deserted we might feel, there's always one. But humanly speaking, Paul is bereft. Isn't that incredible? You see, a lot of people peddle the gospel these days or teach from the Bible that if you do all this, everything will be wonderful. You'll have mass followings. You'll get huge conversions. Everyone will be blessed and will bring you blessing. And it will just work out mathematically that if you do it this way, this is how it's going to go. Don't believe it. God is working his purposes out. And all things in Romans 8 work together for good. We can be confident that God will prevail. But sometimes the way he prevails, humanly speaking, seems illogical. It seems to defy what the world would expect. He saved others. Let him save himself. They derided Jesus on the cross, didn't they? Why am I making this point? I'm making this point because I think for some of us, living the Christian life, trying to live in word and deed, trying to bear in mind that prospect and the priorities that we've talked about and the rewards that Paul has mentioned here, sometimes it seems so hard and unlikely because life's just so tough. Where is God? He's there and he's doing something. And even in prison in Rome, do you think Paul would have imagined that 2,000 years later, we would have been reading those words? Who is Linus? Who is Claudius? What did Alexander the metal worker do? Do you think he would have known? God knew. And as hard as it was for Paul to be alone at this stage, having given God everything, he seems to have been robbed of everything. But God is giving the gift of Paul's thoughts and ministry and teaching to us. Be encouraged, because life is tough, and you'll only ever hear me preach one way. God will bless, there'll be high times, there'll be wonderful times, but the Christian life is tough. If you're doing it right, it should be hard work. You should be tired. You should know opposition. You should feel doubt. And all of that is meant to wrestle you back to this book to find promises to keep on going. And God used the tough times in Paul's life, even when he was deserted. What seemed like a problem to Paul is actually an inspiration to us. And maybe things are happening in your life right now. You want to live for God. Your task is there before you. But it seems so difficult to understand why. There's no help. There's no strength. There doesn't seem to be any change. God is doing something. And that is something that maybe you or others coming after you will learn from you. Paul's problem. Although he's deserted, Demas has left him. Why has Demas left him in verse 10? Because he loved the world. You see, what Paul does in this chapter is he draws up a plan for what a true disciple looks like, and then he compares it at the end to what people who claim to be disciples look like. And you cannot serve two masters. There's Demas, there's others that have gone. Maybe that's why they've gone. Maybe it's because of persecution that they've gone, or ridicule. But in Demas's case, it's because he just wanted the world as well as Christianity. on his left, the cause of God. You can't do it. You need to make a choice today. You either want to worship God in spirit and truth and serve him in word and deed, or you want to go out there and find out what the latest thing is in the world. Itching ears. He talked about earlier in the chapter. I don't want to go on about worldliness. There isn't time or need this morning. But there is a need for us all to look at our lives. And really, before God, you don't need me to do it. Just say to the Lord in prayer one day, Lord, am I living for you in word and deed? Or have I loved this present world a bit too much? If the answer is yes, God isn't going to condemn you. He's going to, by grace, give you an opportunity to move away from that position to higher ground, where the world looks a little bit tarnished, a little bit lesser, and the things of God have a luster that lasts for eternity. Jesus talked about moths and rust corrupting earthly treasure, but things in heaven, the things stored up in the name of Christ, because we work for him, they will be eternal. And that's what Paul in this passage reveals. So there's so much struggle for him, but so much wonder for us. Paul's prompt to look up. Paul's priority to preach the word. Paul's prospect, the reward of heaven, having looked back on a life well lived. Not just him, but us. And even though Paul's problem was that he'd been left alone to die in Rome, actually we gain insight and blessing from his struggle. Does this still matter? Well, of course it does. And in summary, as your notes will show you, we've got a few points that I just think we should be looking at and emphasizing, not least today, but throughout the rest of the year and beyond. A task for Timothy and us. There are three things that I think 1 and 2 Timothy really pull out. In 1 Timothy, we were looking at church order, weren't we? We're looking at how the church is meant to be run, the things that we need to uphold and acknowledge, whether it be authority or how we treat each other or how we give and so on. 2 Timothy kind of draws us down from that kind of overarching infrastructure for the church into the cogs and the wheels, how we do church, how we should be before God. And the three things that this study for me, not just this one, but this whole series for me emphasizes are these. Firstly, we need to prioritize preaching. This is very easy for me to say. It might be very hard for you to hear. But preaching is biblical. And it's the foolishness of preaching. It's the thought that someone can articulate the truth of God, which doesn't seem to make sense. And yet somehow, as I hear it, God's Spirit comes and does a work which is inexplicably but irresistibly changing my heart from darkness to life. So that the light of Jesus, through the power of preaching, becomes clear. That's why it's important. There's a gift of preaching. And those who have that gift might feel a mantle or an authority or a clarity or a grasp of Scripture that is able to be conveyed to people in ways that actually makes it clear. And that's a gift. Some have that gift, some think they have that gift, and some do not have that gift. But when we're talking about prioritizing preaching, it's not just the orators, it's not just the front people, it's not just those who preach for a living or preach a lot that we're talking about. Every person should be prioritizing preaching. Why? Because you can say the gospel your way. You can share your testimony. You can point to scriptures that have been faithful and proven in your life. When someone asks you, Peter says in his teaching, doesn't he, to give an answer for the hope you have, be ready. And he's not just talking to preachers. He's talking to teenagers, older people, married people, single people, all sorts of people. Friends, when I say prioritize preaching, we need to all be ready in this book to share this book. Preach the word. Be prepared in season when God opens the door and when he says that in verse 2, out of season, even when nothing seems to be happening, get to grips with this book because you never know when the next door is opening. And when we prioritize preaching, and as a church, friends, we seek to prioritize preaching, and the kind of preaching we seek to prioritize, look at it. We correct, we rebuke, we encourage. And I can really resonate with that. Sometimes we've got to do it with great patience because people don't get it. And we need to do it carefully and specifically. And I'm really grateful for people that ask difficult questions, because sometimes the preachers need to think about why we believe the things we believe. And it drives us back into this book. And my heart is that this church be a local centre, not just for preaching, but for scripture. So that if people want to find out about God, if people want to find out about what you believe, they can come to Slaybrook Church, and every single Sunday, God's word speaks truth. My heart is racing, because that's my passion. Every week we come and we meet each other and we praise and all those wonderful things that we do. But God's word is opened and it speaks. And it will speak, because it's a living and active book. And we were thinking the other day, weren't we? Like a sword, and like a hammer, and like a fire. It will do what it's meant to do if we prioritize it. We need to encourage God's word. And as we do that, friends, we mobilize ministry. The thing that Timothy is called to do is to discharge his duties. And in 1 Timothy, he's asked to look for others who will do the same. And throughout this book, there's this charge that keeps coming up and again. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, but who correctly handles the word of truth. Point one and point two are made there. Truth, but also you work. You become a workman. And we've seen in Timothy, haven't we, about being a soldier, being a farmer, and being an athlete, and being a workman, and being a servant. And all those images that Paul gives us. Why does he give us them? Because we're all different. And some of us are sat here as farmers. Some of us have actually had some form of military training. Some of us like our sport, and we're into the athlete imagery. But the idea is this, friends. Whatever you take from 2 Timothy, you take it. You take it, and you put it in your life. And you might not be a preacher, so that point doesn't really matter, though it's true. But you are an athlete. You've got energy. You've got drive. You've got vision. You've got passion. You might be a faithful servant. You get things done. You're reliable. You're dependable. You're always there as a workman approved. Whatever the image is, whatever the principle is in 2 Timothy, get busy. Because there's that work for Jesus that only you can do. The efforts of God's people. Keep your head. Endure hardship. Do the work of evangelism. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. What are the duties of your ministry? I'm trying to look at you all, trying to get some eye contact going. What are the duties of your ministry? It's exciting, isn't it? Maybe God's going to put a ministry on your heart, but you need to pursue it. You need to get involved. You need to start thinking and approaching others, or maybe approaching the leaders and saying, you know what, there's this new thing that I feel God has put on my heart. Or maybe going up to somebody you know is already doing so much and saying, do you know what? I've seen your struggle, and as your brother in Christ, I want to come and help you. We need to be mobilized. Because if we're not, we're just lurching. We're just trying. We're striving. But if everyone plays their part, imagine what this church can achieve for the glory of God and in the view of his second coming. Get busy. Make effort. Be mobilized. And the last thing is to emphasize evangelism, because that's a totally different thing. Ministry invariably in Scripture speaks about the church serving the church. Spiritual gifts in the New Testament are always about encouraging and edifying the body. My gifts hopefully edify you. Your gifts edify me. That's the kind of internal implication of being part of the church. That's ministry. Evangelism is the external implication. So as we're built up, as we gather around scriptural preaching, and as we get busy together and our gifts start to be released and we encourage each other, we then begin to look over the edge and think, oh, hang on a minute, there's them out there as well. And they're lost. And in the presence of God and his son Jesus, and in the light of the fact that he's going to judge the living and the dead, and he's coming again, we better get out there and tell them. We need to emphasize evangelism. The evidence of God's grace, I call that. Because when people see that we're different, when people see that the gospel has changed our lives, that we are the redeemed people, we're different. We're radically different. We're wonderfully different.
That is the message they will want to know, in word and in deed.
And so we need to think about Alpha courses and one-to-one evangelism and what leaflets we have available. And are those leaflets clear? Are they credible? Are they contemporary? Will they help or will they detract from what the rest of the church is trying to do? Do we think? Do we keep our heads in all situations? What is on our table at the back? What do I carry with me at work? If someone did actually say, do you know what, I've just lost my mother, I'm absolutely devastated, you believe in God? Where's the hope? Every week we should evangelize. Every week we should emphasize evangelism. And I don't just mean church-based events. I mean one-to-ones. The only way our church-based events will have any impetus at all is if every single day, every single one is praying for relationships. The best way, the only way that this church will make inroads into the community is if you are praying for and meeting with and investing in individuals. So that when we do run courses, when we call those kind of reaping seasons, there will be people. And if there are not people, it's because we do not have those relationships. And we're not emphasizing what Paul says to Timothy. We must do the work. And it's hard, and we get laughed at, and we get rejected, and we don't see breakthrough, but God will honor us. And that's the message of 2 Timothy. Look at that verse, verse 17, I love it. But the Lord stood at my side. Everyone else had left him, but Paul's God remained faithful. So that through me, through Jason, through Leslie, through Pete, through Lisa, through Godfrey, through Chris, through Wesley, through Eddie, through Jeremy, the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. I think that's an appropriate place to finish. But what a verse. What an incentive. What a motivation. Once we prioritize preaching to that degree, friends, once we mobilize ministry to that extent, friends, once we emphasize evangelism in such a way that every day we're looking for God to put people in our lives, to love them with the love of Christ, the message will be lived out in your life, in word and in deed. And why? Because the church matters. And we need to show God that we care. May we do so this week.